Should have turned back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, for I believe all of us, is one of those very curious passages of Scripture that in some ways intrigues us, in other ways evades us. And I suppose if we could distill from the mystery of the narrative, the thing that actually intrigues us, we would probably go away with a question. And that question is going to be one of two questions that we develop today. How does a righteous man, a sinless man, who had everything going for him, God on his side, a wonderful environment, free of any kind of conflict, God on his side, God in his presence, God in his life, his thoughts free of being impeded by any kind of an interruption that we could ever imagine. How could a man who is righteous and sinless with God on his side and the most auspicious circumstance any human being could have, how could a man openly and blatantly rebel against his God and lose all that he had? That's the first question that we're going to be dealing with today. How did that happen? And how could one in such a favorable state lose such a blessed condition? I know the psalmist says, man being in honor, abiding not, becomes like the beast that perishes. And isn't it curious to you how Adam lost his way? By the end of chapter 3, you know what he was told by God? Go east, young man. Go east. We'll learn something about this in women's theology class. The direction he must go, now that he didn't tow up God's house, is east. The title of our message today is, She Ate and He Ate. The mystery of union and imputation. The mystery of union and imputation. I want to talk to you about four mysteries today revealed to us in the Word of God that will hopefully help us understand something about the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. When I say the mystery, I'm talking about the mystery of union, first and foremost, which is given to us in the Genesis narrative with regards to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Under God's decree in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, this is the mystery of the union of the man and the woman. In the decree of God, verse 26, notice what it says. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over creeping things that creeps upon the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own what? Image. And in the image of God created he him. Now mark this now. Male and female created he them. Now we're talking about right here a union, which is for some of us a mystery. How that the one could also be two. How that the two could also be one. For God had decreed to make man in his image and in his likeness, and in his own wisdom and prescience, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now, Adam and Eve are one. They are one shared humanity, one essence, and yet two distinct persons. And yet God calls them the image bearers of himself. This is a mystery of union which falls under the category of first things. It doesn't apply to you and me. We are the prodigy of Adam and Eve. But that first set of human beings were one. They were one in what we call nature or ontology. And yet they were distinct in their own persons as God, through the process of time, brought out of Adam the woman Eve and then brought her to himself. And I want you to mark now, under the mystery of the union, the character of that union. We know now that they are one in their nature, one in their flesh. They are distinct in their persons, but I want you to know now that God also in the Genesis account lays out for us the characteristic of their unity over in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, when God now begins to bring to pass that statement in Genesis 1:26. It starts off in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in the stead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, what did he do? He made a woman, and he brought her unto him. Now mark the next three verses. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Watch this now. Here's the definition of why. Because she was taken out of man. Now, Adam is once again affirming the nature, the shared nature between him and Eve in terms of their oneness. He recognized their distinction. There is a relationship of distinction here. He's the man, she's the woman. But he acknowledges that she came from him. This here is the mystery of their union physically. But the next two verses is going to establish what we call the covenant union. And the covenant union is going to help us understand the character of the relationship between the two persons. Here it is. Verse 24 rather. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh." Now, they were already one flesh in the decree of God. They were one flesh in the purpose of God, in the plan of God. And when God brought Eve to Adam, they were one still by nature, though distinct in person. Now they have become one in covenant. One in covenant. This is the language that we use when we bring two persons together, a man and a woman, and we marry them. We use this language to underscore the fact that they had entered into what we call covenant unity. Now, covenant unity constitutes a different character, a different quality. You and I share the same humanity. We are brothers and sisters. We all come from Adam. But you and I are not under, on an individual level, a covenant unity like a man and a woman who are in marriage. You see the distinction? And what God does here in the beginning with our first parents is not only does he teach us of their origin and their distinction and therefore their relationship on a natural level, but he teaches us that they are now obligated to a covenant relationship between them, whereby they must now correspond to each other, ladies and gentlemen, in love. That's what the covenant is all about. The idea of a covenant is two people coming together on the basis of shared objectives and shared goals and shared purposes that is based upon love. We marry someone because we what? Love them. I remember years and years and years ago when my deacon, he's an elder now, Angelo. Years and years and years ago, I don't remember how many years, it must have been about 18 years ago or so, maybe 18, because I don't think Isaac was even born yet. But I was helping them in premarital counseling. And one of the things I asked Angelo and Ruthie, I said, so what's the reason y'all want to get married? And they kind of looked at each other. And I said, love, it's love, it's love. You marry a counterpart to you out of love. That's the basis of covenant. You don't marry them merely because on a physical level that you are alike. You marry them on the basis of love, because now love is going to regulate how you act inside the covenant. Now you're going to have to follow me now, because we're really talking about other things here. And so it's one thing for you and I to be bound by a common humanity, but it's another thing when you and I are bound by a unique covenant constituted by the rules of marriage, and that is going to tell you and I how we are to act with inside the covenant, and it's going to actually help us comprehend what's going on here in regards to what Adam and Eve are doing. They are now in the mystery of God's decree, having been made male and female, brought into the scheme of covenant marriage, which is going to open the door for the blessed response that God brings to bear on their awful act. I want to call your attention now, secondly, to another mystery, and that is the mystery of sin. The mystery of sin. The mystery of sin. Look in verse 6 of chapter 3. This is where you and I have to be extremely careful to slow down and pause and think through what happened. I am tempted to want to explain verses 1 through 5 in relationship to the devil's slick approach to denying God's glory by failing to acknowledge him as Jehovah, but only calling him Elohim, and setting Eve up for a dialogue that basically caused her to deny his role as Jehovah in her life too, only calling him Elohim, which destroyed in her the kind of love and league towards God that should have caused her to stop talking to the devil altogether. Now, you know your head is jacked up when you are talking to a snake. So Eve was moved out of her position. She failed to recognize the lordship of God in her life, and she entered into a dialogue. We already know verses 1, 2, and 3 and the strategic method of the devil to question God's love, question his grace, question his provision in their life. And we come to now verse 6 because this is at the heart of the mystery of the fall. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Now, what took place in verse 6 was what we call the fall into sin, which was a process that the New Testament explains as to how that occurs. The fall into sin by our first parents is described in James chapter 1, verse 14. I want you to see it because this is going to help distinguish some things as to, again, the mystery of what's taking place here in the Genesis account. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 14, these things with regards to temptation. In chapter 1, verse 14, let me start at verse 13. This is important. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of what? For God cannot be what? God cannot be tempted with evil. Watch this. Neither tempteth he any man. But, it's a contrasting conjunction, every man is tempted, how? When he is drawn away of his own what? Lust. What was it that drove Eve to partake of a tree wherein God had given a very positive command not to do it? It was lust. It was lust in her heart after listening to the propositions of the devil with regards to an assumption that somehow God is holding back blessing from her. She was driven by the lust of her own heart to violate God's law so that she could fulfill her own desires. This is what James says is the operation that takes place when you and I are driven and tempted by our lust. Listen to it now. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, that is, brought forth a conception, a child, as it were, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is done, brings forth what? Now, the experience of Adam and Eve having partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was certainly death of several kinds, but the devil had told them, no, you will not die. You'll be just like God. You'll be just like God. Now, the mystery of sin that you and I are dealing with in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, needs to be further developed. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 6 and 7, so you can see something that's going to require us now to consider another thought with regards to the idea of the union between the man and the woman. Now, in Genesis 3, 6, we have described by the Spirit of God the temptation of the woman and her fall into rebellion against her God, and her offering that same act of rebellion to her husband. In the latter part of verse 6, it says, "And she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now both of them have now eaten of the fruit. But you will notice that nothing apparently occurred until Adam ate. Look at verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife, they did what? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees." Now, this is being self-conscious. This is being aware of your guilt. This is now being driven by fear to run from the very God that can help you. Obviously, something radically occurred when they ate the fruit, didn't it? Something radically occurred in the relationship between them and their father. See, they are the Son of God at this point, and the Father is, as it were, watching over them, supervising them, and something impeded their relationship, which broke fellowship between them and God, and they are now hiding. You know something about that, don't you? We all do, don't we? We all do. This is where the New Testament verse comes into play. Going to Romans chapter 5 now to show you something. All have sinned, Romans 3:23 says, and come short of what? The glory of God. The apostle is going to now explain for us what is going on in the fall of Adam and Eve with respect to what we have seen here as a process of which the woman eats. Nothing occurs until the man eats. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 14 explains to us the entrance of sin into the world using this language. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," see that? "Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all, for that all have sinned." We have described in verse 12 the origin of sin entering into the world. It is the result of a direct rebellion against God's positive command on the part of Adam and Eve. John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that transgression against God's law is sin. If you want to know what sin is, it's transgression against God's law. Paul said sin entered into the world through them. He didn't mean that sin wasn't present in the universe. Obviously, the devil had fallen. Obviously, other fallen angels had also fallen with him. But sin did not enter into the world of humanity until it entered in through the door of our first parents. I want you to understand this. The door was not opened by Eve. It was opened by Adam. Because Eve and Adam, while they are of the same nature, hold two different roles, two different responsibilities, two different obligations, two different representations. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, explaining this historical calamity this way. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Do you see that? "But sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now, have you ever understood that, or has that ever troubled you? What in the world does that mean? Well, what Paul is teaching is this, that there were two laws that were set up at the beginning of time, one with Adam, watch this, and the other one with Moses. They were external codes of God's positive commands and clear threats of punishment if you should violate them. The epic is between the beginning of time and creation, where Adam and Eve are, and that time way, way, way down the line, 1500 years before Jesus Christ, when God is doing essentially what we call a recapitulation of the events of Genesis in the time of the Exodus, where now a whole people group fall under the same category that Adam and Eve fall under, and that is being called, now I want you to hear this now, sons of God. We're learning this in biblical theology, are we not, ladies? That Adam was the son of God. That means that Adam was a representative of God, God being his father, giving him dominion over this world, and Adam having a wife called Eve by which they would execute their universal rule and dominion and authority over the whole of creation, but they were given a very clear and specific law, and that is, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In theology, they call that the covenant of works. And a covenant of works is, mankind is obligated under God's law to keep his commandments, and wherein he finds himself falling short of that commandment, he is going to suffer the judgment that comes for rebelling against God's commandment. We have come to understand that as good as Adam was, Adam wasn't perfect. As good as Adam was not able to maintain his standing with God. For some reason, he fell into transgression and sin and brought the misery of his rebellion upon the whole human race, didn't he? But God tolerated humanity because he had a redemption plan. Do you believe that? Remember what we learned? God is a covenant God, and when he created this universe, he made sure that he wouldn't have to react to our actions, but respond to our actions. Go east, young man. Go east. And so now the whole human race is populating, and God has moved us from the Genesis account to the Exodus account, and God pulls out of Egypt his next son. Who is it called? Israel. And he puts Israel under the same kind of covenant paradigm that he put Adam under. You know what that's called? A covenant of works. He told Israel, just like he told Adam, in the day that you violate my law, you're going to be cursed. You're going to experience death. That's the code of Deuteronomy chapter 28. We learned that last night in our men's meeting. So you see a parallel, don't you, between Adam 1 and the nation of Israel. Do you not? A very clear parallel. Now, both Adam 1 and national Israel are said in the scriptures to be the son of God. Bring my son out of Egypt, because they both would typify and point to God's ultimate son, whom we would meet in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isn't that right? We're not there yet because there's some things to learn. Going back to Romans chapter 5, I told you that we are, when we consider Adam and Eve, we are considering two unions. We are considering the union of their physical nature, by which they were one ontologically or in terms of sharing a human nature, but they were individual persons. These individual persons have two different roles. When God made Eve, he didn't make Eve to have dominion over Adam. He made Eve to be a helper to Adam, a helpmeet, to assist Adam, God's son, in the accomplishing of his job to have dominion over this world. Are you hearing me? And by the way, when God made Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and God had blessed him in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, 28 and 29. Adam and Eve, upon being created, already bore the image of God. They already had the authority. They already had the dominion. They were already in their position. Why on earth, when God puts you in your position, give you everything he gave you, you gonna want something else? But see, that's part of the mystery. Are you hearing me? That's part of the mystery. That's part of what lust does to us. Listen, listen, ladies and gentlemen, godliness with contentment is great gain. I trust me on that. Trust me on that. You will always be propositioned with more. God is enough. And it should have been enough for Adam and Eve, but God had to teach us some things. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us it entered in through the man. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. It does not mean that there was not consequences to sin. How do we know there were consequences to sin? Because everybody that came out of the loins of Adam and Eve did what? They died. So there was a real present law, and it had its consequences, but there was no external code. Like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was an external code. The Ten Commandments that was given to national Israel, are you hearing me? Was an external code. See, we're in Romans chapter 5, and Paul makes that clear as he develops it. The law came by and by as a second time in order that sin might be made to be exceedingly sinful. I've said it before. I mean, you know, the reason why God gives us laws is so that we wouldn't kill ourselves. Can you imagine? I've been in third world countries before, and maybe some of you have too. My sister, I'm glad to have you guys back. But in third world countries, they don't have as quite as developed a transportation system as we do in America. One of the things that I had learned was when I was in third world countries, people, they didn't have like white lines dividing the side of the road you drive on, and they didn't have stop signs. So like there was this code that everybody knew when to let people around and to stop and to pass by. And I'm saying, where's the laws at? Because here in America, we got to have white lines, yellow lines, lights with cameras, right? And for us, those are called external codes because the consequences occur whether there's an external code or not. I remember as I was in Africa, we were riding down the road and I was always scared to death. I mean, because the guys were driving so comfortable, just all over the place, right? They got us there, but I was glad to get out and get inside the building. And I thought about a week in, you know, I hadn't seen any accidents, but, you know, we were going the same route all the time. But one day I did. One day I saw an accident. And the accident was horrific. You know why it was horrific? Because there was a law there, but they didn't see it. And because they didn't see it, it didn't slow them down. It didn't give them the brakes. It didn't preserve them. And when those two hit, both cars were mangled like a potato chip bag. And I said, now that's the reason I'm scared. My point is, what Paul is not saying, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. He is not saying that there are not consequences. He's simply saying there is no external code to let you know that there are consequences. So which is best, to have a law, external code, to let you know there's consequences? Are no external code. See? And so he goes on to say that between Adam and Moses, people lived free of that. And then he says over in verse 13, these words, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now we are trying to figure out what does that mean? What does it mean that men and women did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression? Well, it's simply this. In the same way that I said, when Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned against an open, positive, explicit command. The rest of the human race lived under the darkness of sin, and they had to grovel their way through their consequences. They died without that external code until Moses came along. See, God is teaching us something about the obligation of his law to help check our sin, check our rebellion. Adam and Eve were under an external positive code of which they rebelled against, of which all mankind up to the children of Israel were not culpable of. That means when children were born, they still died. When adults were born and are living, rather, they got sick physically and they still died. Humanity was wondering ever since they departed from the Garden of Eden into all the other parts of the world, getting sick and ill and dying. What is this all about? The only way you can know why we die is to go back to the beginning. And so the Apostle Paul says Adam's transgression was because he was a figure of him who was to come. Do you see that last line? Adam's transgression was because he was a figure of him to come. In your outline, it says three sums, Adam 1, Adam 2, Israel, under a law of positive command and works. There was gospel in it, as we're going to see, all the way up through the last Adam. But here's the reason why sin entered into the world through Adam 1. Because God made Adam 1 the federal head of the whole human race. You know what federalism is? It means when one person represents the whole. When one individual becomes head of the over the whole group. It was for this reason, when Eve transgressed against God's law, there were no actual apparent consequences. Because the responsibility lay on the head. See, this is part of the doctrine of union. The doctrine of union. Eve certainly did transgress. We're getting ready to see that now. But the consequences of her transgression would not fall out until her husband ate with her. Hence, she ate and he ate. Now, this begins to answer the question of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Go there with me. You remember when Paul is teaching about leadership in the church? And he lays down those rules that our present liberal progressive generation despises, where he makes a very clear delineation between those who are called to the office of leadership in the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what he says concerning those who are ruling in the church. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, I'm going to start back at verse 12, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in what? This here is a position subordinate to her husband or subordinate to the man, because God made the man the federal what? Head. He made Adam the federal head. Eve was to take her place under her husband because she was created to support her husband, to assist him in his role, right? And this is why Paul, taking that particular early Genesis account narrative and using it as a model in the church, as we're going to see, because Adam 1 points to the last Adam and the relationship between Christ and the church. Adam 1 is obligated as federal head to secure the welfare of his father's glory down here. But the problem with Adam 1 is that he had a wife. Now, you know, when hold on. Just stop for a second. When my elder was reading the scripture, I heard y'all laughing. The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. And she said, the serpent you gave me, he was the one caused me to do it. Now, that's humorous. But there's more theology there than you can imagine, because it sets up for us the process of authority and, when it's violated, what the consequences are. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, here's what Paul says. He says in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he goes for, you know what he's doing? Now he's taking us back to the creation account, isn't he? He says, for Adam was what? First formed, and then who? This is priority of relationship. Priority of relationship. God had already decreed them male and female. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. They were already one in terms of God's decree. But Adam came first, and then Eve came second. Is that true? And Paul is arguing from that premise in terms of the role relationship, role responsibility. Adam is the head of his wife. And so he's maintaining that in the church, not so much, ladies and gentlemen, to hogtie our sisters and make them feel like, you know, they're less than. That's part of that old sexist language. Forget it. There is a greater reason for which Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is establishing the principle of headship with regards to the man. And it doesn't have to do with the first man. It has to do with the last man. And if the church of the living God would get that, we would understand it. Now, here's what he said. I want you to get this, because there's some truth that's going to come out for this, out of this for us. And that's verse 14. Now that he says that Adam was first, Eve was second, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being in the transgression. You see what he does? He explains something that I think needs to be borne out a little bit. And that's this. It was revealed to Paul that what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, was that Adam was not the one that went through the process of what James chapter 1 verse 14 and 15 says. Every man is drawn away by his own what? That wasn't true of Adam. That was only true of Eve. And tempted. That wasn't true of Adam. That was only true of Eve. And once she was tempted, being enticed, she bit into it. Now, you remember what verse 6 says? She saw that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was pleasant to the eyes, a tree for food. Isn't that what she said? It says? But now, God had already said that was the case for all the trees of the garden. Pleasant to the eye. Watch this. Good for food. But the next word says, and it was a tree to be desired. You know what happened? She lusted after the very thing that God said, do not touch. See, she was in the transgression. The transgression was operating in her life bringing her into captivity to sin. Sin brought her into captivity to rebel against God. She was the one did it, not Adam. She took the fruit, she ate, and she gave it to her husband. You got it? So now stay with me now. Because I know my brother would say, man, that boy is a fool. Why on earth would you forfeit all those blessings just to eat an apple? By the way, it was a fig, not an apple. I'm messing with you. Which is getting ready to bring us into a very important concept here now. As I want you to hear me now, the Apostle Paul said that Adam was made in the similitude of him who was to what? Come. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. When God created Adam and Eve, he knew what they would do. And he knew that what they would do would serve as a model of redemption for us. Let me see if I can help you. The reason why Eve ate of the fruit was lust and pride. The devil told her it would result in her being just like God, knowing good and evil. That lady was a dummy. She was already just like God. You got that? Yeah, dumb. Now, you know you're dumb when somebody sell you something you already have. Stay with me for a minute now. Stay with me for a minute now. They go in your garage, pull out your old vacuum cleaner, wash it off with your own water holes, come to the door, knock on it, and sell it to you. He's a good salesman if he can sell you that which is your own. But what was not theirs was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was not theirs. But because she lusted after it, she went after it. Now, you answer this question for me again. Here's the question. How is it that a sinless man, a righteous man, a holy man who had everything, God and a garden filled with wealth and prominence and blessing, forfeit that for a miserable life of going east, dealing with the wilderness, drudgery and pain, laboring by the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, arguments and conflicts with your wife, and then you go back to the dust? Stay with me. Here's the question again. Why would Adam eat with her? Are you ready? The covenant of marriage requires the man to love his wife. Eve's was out and out rebellion based on pride and lust. Adam was based on love for his wife. Please hear me now. He had a choice between obeying the law of his father and losing his wife, or loving his wife as the covenant commands. See, the covenant of marriage commands, according to Ephesians 5, go there, I want you to see it. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us the law of love and the covenant of marriage for the man is the kind of love that constitutes a sacrificial act with regards to the one who has become one with him. Ephesians chapter 5, are you there? Listen to this. I'm going to start at verse 5 and I'm going to go through verse 32 and we're going to pick up our last couple of final points. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. You see the parallel? It's getting ready to unpack if you don't know it. And gave himself for it. You see what I'm getting at, men? The Son of God was obligated, because of the woman that God had given him, to love her, even though it would result in breaking his own father's commandment. He was stuck between a twix. Now, this Son of God is not the ultimate, what we call the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God is full of wisdom, full of knowledge. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. This man has to walk day by day, having God reveal to him what he needs to know. He is remarkable to me because what he is doing is exercising a sacrificial love that points to Christ, even though he don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And it must imply that there was a kind of faith in his heart towards his father that would result in working this thing out. Teaching you something. It must imply that there is a kind of faith in his father that father will work this thing out. All I know is when he gave her to me, he called me under covenant, the covenant of marriage, to love her. And I see that I now got to love her sacrificially. I got to lay down my life for her. I got to yield myself up for her. Now watch this. Even if it means she dies and I die. If she dies, I die. And to me, that's love according to the gospel. Anything short of that, it cannot be called biblical love. Am I making some sense? So what we have is Adam being made in the similitude of him who was to come and being given by God's providence and wisdom a scenario, a twitch out of which he could not get himself. Because had he not done for her what he did, he would have demonstrated that he didn't love her and he would have broken another covenant. And that would have been the covenant of marriage. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? See, Adam was bound by love because he was married to her. And that, I submit to you, is the reason why Paul says he was not in the transgression. He was not in the transgression, but follow me now. The consequences and the ramifications of the transgression fell on him. I'm going to milk this for just a minute. She took that fig, she peeled it, she cooked it, she ate it, she fixed her salad and everything. She ate on, and then she gave to her husband, and before he ate, nothing was going on. She was enjoying it. I mean, in fact, the devil's promise didn't even come to pass. Her eyes wasn't open, she didn't see anything, she didn't know good and evil, until her husband ate. When her husband ate, then everything the devil said came to pass, and more. Because the devil will always sell you short on the truth to set you up for a lie. The man ate, and they both entered into the consequences and calamity of what we call the fall. So point number three in your outline is called the mystery of love. It's the mystery of love. The two becoming one. Adam and Eve together under covenant bond and covenant love. Adam obligated to love his wife. Eve was obligated to obey her husband, submit to her husband, work with her husband. But what do we do, ladies and gentlemen, when we sin? What do we do when we fall? What do we do when we find ourselves in rebellion against God? What's the answer from God for rebellion and sin? It's the love of God. It's the love. Listen to me. If God doesn't respond in love to your sin, you and I are in trouble. Are you hearing me? If God doesn't respond to our love, our sin in love, we are in trouble. This is the beautiful mystery. And here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, before we go back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul now carries this imagery over to the church. I want to just make this one application before we go to our last and final point and develop the real message behind this message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said this, with regards to a church that fundamentally was acting like Eve. You know what that means? That means as Eve should have listened to her husband and not talked to the devil and therefore been deceived by the devil, so the church of Jesus Christ is called to listen to her husband and not talk to the devil and be deceived by the devil. And the Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now mark the parallels. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, Paul says, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you. See that? Can I tell you where he's taking that from? He's taking that from Jehovah's law. From Jehovah's law. Over the top of the Ten Commandments is this overarching principle. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. Do you hear it? He's talking to his wife. Fellas, it's good to be jealous over your wives. Let them know you are jealous. It is a kind of love when your heart is right. is the kind of love that sees to it that whatever enemy, adversary, obstacle, hindrance comes in the way, he's going to deal with it because he loves you. You guys get that? I'm a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, listen, you guys are in trouble. When God used me to bring you into existence, I didn't bring you into existence so that you can sleep around with all kind of men. Speaking metaphorically of false doctrines and false teachings and listening to false prophets and false teachers and getting caught up in the false philosophies and false ideologies. He said, now watch this now. I espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Got it? One to one. Here's Eve and Christ is the last Adam. You got that? The goal of the church then, under this age of grace, is to stay under one gospel. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to his glory alone as his bride-to-be alone, and not fall prey to the temptations of the devil. That's what Paul is saying. Now watch what he says. He says over in verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, here it is, as the serpent did what? Beguiled Eve. He didn't beguile Adam. He beguiled Eve. Through his subtlety, you should also have your minds corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. The mystery of love sets Adam and Eve up to enter into the transgression together, even though, as you and I very clearly see, Adam wasn't in the transgression, his wife was. What that means is Adam didn't experience any spiritual or psychological trap that brought him to the place of lusting and rebelling against his God. When he took the fruit, his eyes were wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. Are you hearing me? Just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to call your attention to the other doctrine now that's in our text. I just said in the opening of our message, she ate and he ate, the doctrine of union and what? Imputation. I want to talk to you about imputation now, because this is where it comes home. Imputation is the principle of what we call the transfer of responsibility. Imputation is the principle of transfer of responsibility. And we already see this by the fact that when Eve rebelled against God, nothing happened until her husband ate the fruit. You know what he did? He took the responsibility that was initially hers, and it was transferred to him. In the doctrine of imputation, it can be most vividly grasped in the Old Testament sacrifices of the laying on of hands of the sinner upon the sacrifice. You know how you see people in the Middle East when they offer up a lamb or a bullock, and they offer that bullock or lamb up as a sacrifice for sin. What they would do, and this is what happened under the Levitical code, Leviticus 1:4 will show us this. The sinner or the worshiper would bring a lamb or a bullock to the priest, and that lamb was depicted as an innocent lamb that would take his place for the transgression that he would commit. That lamb would stand there before the priest, the language is before the Lord, it's in the temple, and the worshiper would lay his hands on the lamb. And when he laid his hands on the lamb, because he believed God for what we call imputation, his sins by faith were transferred from himself to the Lamb. The Lamb then would be the object of God's consideration for solving the sin problem that was the man's. Eve's sin problem was transferred from her to Adam, just like our sin problem was transferred from us to Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Leviticus 1:4. Did he put it up? Leviticus 1:4. That's the didactic lesson that God taught Israel long ago. Imputation biblically is illustrated. The laying on of the hands of the sinner upon the sacrifice. Leviticus 1:4. And then in what we call Yom Kippur, in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22 and following, there was a scapegoat The scapegoat doctrine, where the high priest, who represents all of the people of God, would lay his hand upon the scapegoat. And because the people of God are in the high priest's heart, he wore a vestment that possessed all 12 stones, representing the whole 12 tribes of Israel. So he's the mediator between the people and God. You guys got that? He would then go to the scapegoat after accomplishing all the other ceremonial rites and lay his hands on the scapegoat. All the sins of all the people of all that year would be laid on that scapegoat, and that scapegoat would be driven into the wilderness by a fit man. Who is that scapegoat? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that fit man? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that high priest? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to stay with me on this. The premise for our Savior's work of redemption is the same premise for the relationship between Adam and Eve. It's love. Adam's action towards Eve was based on love. Christ's actions for us is based on what? Love. This is what we've been learning in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, in fact, the whole book is teaching us about the love of God. And I have told you, you and I are not rightly comprehending the love of God until we comprehend the love of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For herein is the love of God manifested to us, in that he gave his son to be a what? Propitiation for our sins. The laying on of the sacrifice, the sins of that worshiper, is a great mystery. How do you take your sins, which are indigenous to your nature, which is part of your makeup, part of who you are? How do you take the sin of a sinner and translate them to an innocent lamb? It's a mystery. Just like the union between a man and a woman in covenant is a mystery. It's a mystery that God himself only knows. That's why we believe him, don't we? This is why we trust him. Because we cannot comprehend the transfer. But it takes place on two levels. It takes place by faith on the part of the worshiper. By faith, we have been justified freely by his grace. By faith, you and I have been delivered from the wrath of God to come. And what we mean by faith is the revelation of God's word, which has come to us in the gospel, telling us, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have eternal life. The worshiper by faith lays his hand on that sacrifice, and God accepts that sacrifice. And I'll tell you something. When the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now I want you to hear this now. And the Lord hath laid on him. That's the doctrine of imputation. The Lord hath laid on him. Who is the him? Christ. Who is the Lord? The Father. The Father hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What love of God. What love of God. I want you to see the picture one more time. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Do you remember when Abraham finally got his boy the right way? By a miracle of grace and not by the human works of the flesh, which was Ishmael? And do you remember the boy finally reaching an age of maybe 16 or 18 years old? God said to Abraham, Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, Isaac, whom you what? Love. And offer him up for me on this mountain. That was a long walk, wasn't it? That must have been a walk by faith, wasn't it? But it was a trembling faith, wasn't it? Now, I want to show you something that depicts the doctrine of what we call imputation. How that God, in his plan of redemption, takes our sin and lays it on his son. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, as they are headed up, it's described this way. Listen to it. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. Do you see it? And he laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them, how? Together. Do you see them? Headed up Mount Moriah. The only two heading up that mount is the Father and the Son. Do you see it? Nobody else. This is a work that God Himself is doing, the Father and the Son, in order to depict for us the nature of God's love and anticipating the work of Christ in our behalf. It's the Father and the Son going up that hill. Now, I'm here to tell you, the Father loves the Son. Can I tell you something else? The Son loves the Father. Can I also tell you something else? Both of them were in full agreement with what they're doing. They never, ever contradicted each other's will. They both went. Now, we're dealing with a picture here, a pattern, a type. As they're heading up that hill, I can imagine the weight of the wood being on the young man, Isaac. Remember what it says? And his father laid the wood on him. I will tell you that that wood represents our sins. In the same way the father, that is Abraham, lays the wood on his son Isaac, so our heavenly Father laid upon Christ all our sin. He's walking up the hill and he raises the question to his father. Very astute question. Verse 7. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, I see the fire, because you got it. And I know where the wood is, because it's on my back. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And you know what the Lord, you know what Abraham said to his son? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And I want you to hear this now. This settled Isaac down. Wouldn't have settled me down, but it settled Isaac down. Can I tell you why? Because the son always believes the father. Now we're learning something about the relationship between the father and the son on a heavenly manner, and it should apply to us by transfer. The son was always obedient to the father because he knew that the father's will was right. And so the son obediently goes with his father to the place where his father is going to offer him up. And for the life of me, I would have been talking, dad, dad, dad. And that boy kept silent until his father took the wood, plopped it down, put him on it, tied him down. I'd have been talking. I'd have been talking. Hey, dad, you said there's a lamb somewhere around here. I love God, because he has integrated our human weakness into the scheme of redemption as it unfolds in the scripture, and the dignity and the glory of the gospel in those narratives is what gives us awe at our God. I can identify with the people as weak, sinful human beings, but I also see how God restrained them and graced them to go through these emblems of redemption to let us know, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do thy will, O God. I see Christ, don't you? I see the Father, don't you? I see the Spirit of God, don't you? And you know what else we learn in this account? We learn that God, again, was not reacting. This is all part of the movement towards the revelation of the Son of God. And we read over in verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of. Abram built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son. See, at that point, I'd have been screaming. And laid him on the altar upon the wood. There it is. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. See, at this point, you got to be operating on out of absolutely pure faith. The son here has to say, I know my father loves me. I'm going to close my eyes to what I see because I know my father loves me. Whatever is about to happen now, I believe my father for it, even though every fiber in my being is running the other way. That's called faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is why you and I know that the son believed the father all the way to the end. All the way to the end, he believed the father. All the way to the end, he believed the father. All the way to the end, he believed the Father. This was a transaction of love on the part of the Father and the Son for the bride. For the bride. For the bride. For the, see, listen. Had Abraham killed this boy would have never got married. but he died in a figure, didn't he? Now watch this. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I'm so glad you showed up, Lord. I am so glad you showed up. Because I was struggling through this thing. Now I know you, Abraham knew God. And the Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham had reasoned this through. Abraham said, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And he also said, Abraham said concerning Jehovah, he said, now Jehovah doesn't lie, he can't change, and he can't fail. So even though he's giving me a commandment that I cannot fully comprehend, it perplexes me, and it looks like it's actually going to take away from what God has promised me, I'm going to believe God. Now, here's what I know. If I actually have to kill my son, watch this, I know God can raise him from the dead. Isn't that what the text says? Now, stay with me now. This is what, listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is why the hope of the believer is in the resurrection. Our hope is not in temporal blessings. Our hope is not in temporal success. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we will ultimately achieve all the inheritance that the Father gave to the Son and He gave to us because we're in Him. Now, let me show you a glorious truth, then we'll close with our last point and partake of the table. A glorious truth. I saw this years and years ago, told you about it. I'll share it with you now. He said, lay not your hand upon the lad, verse 12, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God. Do you see that? Please understand these are anthropomorphical terms. God knows everything. He wasn't saying, oh, now I know, as if God discovered something new. He means that when you and I act out of obedience of faith, the perfection of that faith now becomes a testimony of what God had already pre-decreed. When God calls us to obedience, our active obedience becomes a testimony to what God had already decreed. Let me put it like this in a more Christocentric fashion. The coming of Christ in his incarnation is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament acts of faith. He becomes the quintessential assurance and fulfillment of all that God had promised with regards to faith in Christ. When Abraham does this, it becomes vivid to us all. Why? Because it was written down in the Genesis narrative. Why? Because it was written down in the Hebrew narrative. Why? Because it was written down in the narrative of James. James said, Abraham's faith was perfected by what? Words by which God was glorified. And this is what God is pleased with, because the model is that of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now notice the beautiful, merciful act of our sovereign God. Over in verse 13, he says, first of all, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. I know now you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold what? Behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. What had God done? Exactly what Abraham said to Isaac. Son, God will provide a ram for himself. Now, I want you to mark specifically that Abraham looks behind and not in front. He looks behind because Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The work of redemption and atonement in Jesus Christ is the basis for the creation of the world. It's not the end result. Sinners from Adam all the way to Christ were saved on the grounds of an eternal God with an eternal covenant and an eternal purpose who can't lie, change, or fail, and therefore can act as if it was done, because with him all things are at once. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and every believer experiences the blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ before his coming, when he came, and after he came. Because for us, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah provides, Jehovah sees, Jehovah foresees, Jehovah provides, Jehovah makes sure we have what we need before we even need it, so that when we need it, he brings it to our need. This is exactly what, now we're dealing here with the doctrine of substitution, because the lamb is a substitute for Isaac. And he ultimately points to our substitute, Jesus Christ. I think I got one more point. I'll close here on this. And this here is fairly easy to comprehend. Point number five, and I'll close right here. The mystery of his grace. There are four mysteries we consider today. The mystery of union, the mystery of sin, the mystery of love, and now the mystery of grace. What is the mystery of grace? I'm going to sum it up by the question now that is the counterpart to the first question. The first question is, how can a righteous man, a godly man, a holy man, who had everything going for him, a perfect environment, great fellowship with God, no broken communion whatsoever, mess all that up in sinning against God's positive and explicit command and find himself going to hell? That's a question to reckon with, isn't it? But here's another question to reckon with. How does a sinful, corrupt, vile, God-hating sinner like you and me, with our fists stuck in God's face, daily rebelling against his positive commands, daily testing his will, daily throwing away his covenant behind our back, daily tempting the Lord God Almighty, how can sinful people like you and I, who deserve the wrath of God, find ourselves in a place? Find ourselves in a place by virtue of imputation, having our sins taken away from us and placed on him, and his righteousness placed on us, so that in God's eyes, a sinful person like you and I are the very righteousness of God in him. How is it that you and I can walk in comfort and security of a relationship with a holy God when we are sinful as we are? I'll tell you what it's called. It's called the mystery of his grace. The mystery of his grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. 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 And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God that you and I, hell-bound sinners, are on the road to glory by a God who loved us enough to trade places with us and take our sins on himself and lay hands on us and transfer all of his righteousness to us, so that we stand before God in the beloved, holy and blameless and without spot. The mystery of his grace. The mystery of his grace. And I'll tell you, we're done. You and I ought to be thankful people. You listen to me. You ought to be thankful people. You and I need to be thankful. We need to be thankful. We need to be thankful. Amen. Amen.